Okay, we're going to start a little late, but we're going to start. We're on page 46. Nancy's having fun. I can hear that. That's good. Oh, they're going to close the door. Okay, chapter 9 is the prayer of the led by the Levites. The word of God has led to conviction of sin. And that's one of the things you pray for. Someone said to me a long time ago, the difference between the voice of this Holy Spirit and the voice of Satan is this. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and says you can repent. You should repent. The voice of Satan says, you're condemned. There's no hope for you. Forget it. And that's what we pray, that the word of God comforts or convicts. That's one of the things. What I find interesting in 2 Timothy, Paul says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and prayer. What I noticed, interestingly enough, was two of those are negative. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I've often found it interesting that our Lord, when Peter walked on the water to meet the Lord, and he began to sink, and he says, oh Lord, help me, save me. And our Lord says, O ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? I thought, gee, that wouldn't fly in our society. I mean, after all, he's the only one that got out of the boat. What do you say to the 11 that sat in the boat and did nothing? This guy at least showed some faith. And then, of course, according to modern preachers, what our Lord should have said, oh, Peter, you did 3 steps without falling. Congratulations, you're doing better. Keep it up. Instead, O ye of little faith. Our Lord is good, but he's not safe. Boy, is that description of Lewis is profound. Well, we're in verse 6. They have just got done. We saw in verse 5 that they stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. So when they prayed, they all stood. And they stood for the reading of the word. This was a sign of respect. You don't see this anymore, but I was taught by my mother that when a woman enters a room, what are the men supposed to do? Stand up. Now it's every person for themselves. You know? And we talk about toxic masculinity. I got news for whoever that. I've met some toxic females in my day. In fact, I've met more toxic females than I have toxic men. Although I've met my share of both of them. You remember the in Fiddler on the Roof? When they approach the rabbi and say, Rabbi, is there a prayer for everything? He said, yes. Is there a prayer for the czar? And he said, yes. Remember that? And the rabbi said, what is the prayer for the czar who is persecuting them? May the Lord bless and keep the czar far away from us. Verse 6, they start with the vocative. In other words, they start addressing. Remember, prayer is not thinking about God. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is not talking to others about God. Prayer is not having nice meditative thoughts about God. Prayer is not a feeling about God. Prayer is talking to God. And that's amazing. When you talk to God, what does that imply? At least two things that I can think of.
Relationship.
What else?
He hears me.
Hears. What else? I'm sorry, what?
There will be a response.
What else?
Belief.
I'm sorry?
Belief.
Belief, yes, you're showing belief. What else? What does it say about God if you talk to him?
He is a person.
He exists. I can have a relationship with this plant. In fact, I've been told that you're supposed to talk to your plants. Hello, plant. Remember that old skit? I know you do. That old skit from the Honeymooners when Jackie Gleason and Art Carney go golfing and they say the first thing you're supposed to do, Gleason's reading the book and Carney's up. He says the first thing you're supposed to do is address the ball. And Art Carney says, "Hello, ball." You can't have a relationship with a thing. Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, said there are two basic relationships in life. An I-thou and an I-it. And the world, by the way, likes to talk about an I-thou, but really, it's an I-it. We use people. That's an it. I-it relationship. So you are the Lord, you alone. So what's the first? Tell me the two things you see here in that phrase, you are the Lord, you alone. What does this say about God? Two things there. See it? Remember when you're studying the Bible and you're in a hurry or whatever, if you ask two questions of any passage you're studying, you will reap a lot. The two questions are, what does this passage tell me about God? And the second is, what does this passage tell me about me, about humanity? First of all, they are claiming a covenant relationship with God. How do you know that? Anybody figure it out? They're claiming a covenant relationship with God. In other words, they have a contract with him. They have, like my Ruth Ann and I have a covenant. It's called marriage. I talk to, she certainly talks to me differently than she talks to just about anybody else. Right, sweetheart? How do I know it's a covenant relationship? Well, you're getting close. You're getting very close to that. He's the only one. That teaches me that there's one God, solitary. But the answer is in capital letters. Did you notice the word Lord is in capital letters? What does that signify? It's a translation of the Tetragrammaton. What would normally be called Yahweh, or what used to be called Jehovah. That is God's name for his covenant people. He has El Elyon and Adonai and a lot of other names for God, some of which denote his power. Even unbelievers can call upon God, but only a Jew can call upon Yahweh. That is his covenant name with them. They are claiming a unique relationship with God. And that's why, and that is why when your unbelieving neighbor gets in a panic and prays to God, he doesn't have the same clout you have, because you have a covenant relationship with him. Now, I can tell Patty how the cow ate the cabbage, and Patty can just say to you. Now, Ruth Ann tells me how the cow ate the cabbage. I got to pay attention, because I have a covenant relationship with her. In the covenant relationship, and we saw this in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 26 on Wednesday night. The book of Deuteronomy follows what's called a suzerain vassal treaty formula. I took a class in literature of the ancient Near East, and we studied these things. And there are, if I remember correctly, five sections. There's a prologue and so forth. And the book of Deuteronomy follows this form. Towards the end of the treaty, which is between a suzerain and a vassal, between a strong person and a weak one. These are usually international treaties, not a treaty of equals, like the United States and Mexico or whatever. It was between a strong country and a country that's asking for protection from him. And so you have a suzerain and a vassal. And in this thing, you would have at this covenant, and towards the end, you had a part called blessings and curses. And in this covenant, there would be written out, if you, the vassal, obey this covenant with me, I, the stronger nation, will do this for you. And if you disobey and run counter with me, then these curses are going to follow you. Now, if you're on Wednesday night on Zoom, you know in Leviticus 26, it's all of that. You have 13 verses that are covenant blessings. And there are 26, twice as much, on curses. God knows we're more motivated by fear than we are of love. But you have these kinds of blessings. Now, Israel, if you look at Leviticus 26, and we, as you will on Wednesday night, you're going to see that Israel went into captivity because they had so thoroughly violated the covenant that they were kicked out of the land. The land is a gift given to them. Under the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, the land is theirs. But God says, while the land is yours, there are going to be stipulations while you're in the land. If you do these, I'll let you stay in the land. If you do these other things, I will eventually kick you out of the land. And there's about five stages of discipline. There are five. Now, if you do this, then I'll do this. But if you remain disobedient, then I will do this. And if you still, then I will do this. And so he has all these blessings and curses. Now, Israel has gone into captivity, because you look at the last cycle or circle or stage of discipline there, you see they're kicked out of the land. But in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, he starts saying, now if when you're in a land, you confess your sins and your heart is changed, I'll bring you back into the land. And that's what they do. Daniel does this. We study this in Daniel 9. He is starting to pray that God bring his people back into the land. He is in Babylon. He knows Leviticus. He knows Deuteronomy 28 and 30, that if they confess their sins and repent, then he will bring them back to the land. So Daniel starts doing that while he's still in captivity. Now they're back into the land. And now they are going to recognize that they have this covenant relationship and they have disobeyed it. And this is this whole prayer here is going to be basically one of, yeah, we blew it, and you were right. So we're going to see that God is faithful, both in blessing, if we do right, and discipline, if we do wrong. So you see the word Lord there in capital letters. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in your translation, the translators are letting you know that this is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and this is the unique name that Israel alone is to call on him. It is his covenant name with him. Just like Ruth Ann and I have certain little pet names that we use for one another that I wouldn't use for anybody else. So he has his special name that he says, you could call me by my name, which is Yahweh. You see this out of the book of Exodus when he reveals himself to Moses. So you are the Lord. So we see, number one, a covenant relationship. And number two, they are affirming that there is no other God before him, which is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Then they start praising him. You made the heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Notice two great activities of God. I'm going to let you, remember, what does this passage tell me about God? I will tell you there are two activities of God in this passage. Can you see them? Can you tell me what they are?
Made and preserve.
Made and preserve. He is the creator and the preserver. Why doesn't the universe just fall apart? Colossians 1:16, he holds everything together. So now we've seen, you've already learned four important things about God. Number one, he has a covenant relationship with people. Lord. Number two, there's no other God but him. Number three, he creates, and look at that creative power. Heaven of heavens, the host, angels, earth, and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, complete creator, and preserves all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. Yes. I think the implication is if the angels worship God, what should you do? Okay. So we've learned a lot about God in this one passage by asking some key questions, okay? By the way, why do you think they start with praising God? Why would, Peter didn't. Lord, save me. Why does he start with all this? And this is not prologue, by the way. This is why does he start with it? Go ahead.
If you want something from someone, you start out being nice to them. No?
Yeah. You've read Dale Carnegie's book, haven't you? Well, yeah, Delia.
Well, I don't know if this is the answer, but I have a friend who says God dwells in our praises.
He dwells in our praises, yes. He loves to be praised. That's why we were created to praise him. That's why we were created. And I'll tell you something. God is most glorified when you can praise him in your pain. As well as when he does something good for you. I don't know if they're trying to do a number on God, but I think what you do is, number one, you fulfill an obligation. You are obligated to praise God. The psalmist says in what, Psalm 92? It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. It's a duty. Would you say our society is a grateful society? What happens when a society becomes ungrateful? I'll tell you something. We got a second. Look at Romans chapter 1 for just a second. Romans 1, verse 21. He's talking about how the Gentiles rejected a knowledge of God. They rejected it intellectually, and then, of course, they rejected it morally and every other way. Do you see Romans chapter 1, verse 21? Okay, when they knew God, what does the text say? Someone read it to me. Like your socks.
They did not know him as God, but give thanks. They were futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
There's a 7 steps away to where finally God says, I give up on you. The first step is that did not honor him or glorify him as God. What was the second step? What does that tell you? This hit me hard. When I am not thankful to the Lord, I have already taken a second step away from him. Second Timothy 3 says that one of the characteristics of the last days is that people are ungrateful. I don't want to be in that crowd. I have tried to cultivate thanksgiving. So when we don't thank God and praise him for who he is, we start getting on this slope downward. What's the next step after neither we're thankful, but what?
Became futile
in their thought process. They think start thinking stupid stuff that just doesn't work. Does that sound like today? See, that's why I don't care if you put Republicans back in office. It isn't going to make any difference. The problem is spiritual. And trying to Christianize the nation ain't going to... It is a revival of God's Spirit. Period. Yeah. Just remember, the Puritans tried that experiment when they beheaded the king. Now, true, Charles I was arrogant and probably deserved divine discipline. But the Puritans got all upset and decided, you know, Charles I needs to have a close shave without using Burma shave, you know. So Charles I lost his head, literally. And Oliver Cromwell came to the Lord Protector, great Puritan. Do you think England did better under the Puritans than they did under Charles I, who was married to a Catholic queen who was trying to make the nation Catholic? Man, I tell you, just as soon as Cromwell died, Puritans were waiting for Charles II to show up. Nothing corrupts Christian politicians more than being in power. It's a powerful thing. It's powerful. And the saints didn't do any better when they were in charge. Yeah, and what happens is we got a spiritual problem. Abortion is not... The problem with the abortion thing is you've got a spiritual, moral problem trying to be solved by lawyers. And that's not how you solve it. So they start off by praising God because it's important to do that. Not only that, but it reminds you of who you're talking to. We had a guy in one of the churches in which he thought it would be nice to get up on Sunday morning and lead the congregation in prayer by saying, "Hello, Daddy." Jesus Christ is our friend, but he's not our good old buddy. It's interesting in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, no one addresses Jesus by his name. Master, Lord. Now, Matthew will say, and Jesus said, or Jesus did, but nobody addresses him by that. In fact, I think there's only once in Luke someone addresses Jesus by his name. We must always maintain a certain respect. They were taught, I remember someone saying, what are questions you don't ask Queen Elizabeth if you meet her? One of which is, how much is that thing you're wearing on your head really worth? My mother said, I'd like to ask her, what is it you carry in your purse? She didn't like my answer. I said, it's probably a 45 automatic. There's just certain, and so you start off by affirming that. Not only that, but by this affirmation of faith. You've heard me say this before. You either have a great problem or you have a great God, but you don't have both. If you have a great problem, then you must have a small God. But if you have a great God, then every problem is small. So he starts off by praising God. Very important. Cultivate that in your prayers. Don't be in too much of a hurry to get to your shopping list. You know, I remember when I was a kid, now you're going to only have a few minutes on Santa's lap, so you be sure to figure out what you're going to ask him. Well, that's not how you... How many of you like the movie, the Christmas Story? Have you ever seen it? Ruth Ann and I and another seminary couple went and saw it when it came out in 83 at a theater. I was the only one who liked it. Ruth Ann still can't get over the... You know what bothered her? We went into a store one time and they had a leg lamp there. But that's not how you approach God. You don't approach God like, I've got just a few minutes here. I'm giving you a few minutes of my time, and I want you to know what I need. I have a friend of mine who says he has poor relatives like that. The only time he sees them, you know how that goes, right? Is when they have a need. Okay, now in verses 7 through 15, the Levites recount their history. And here, they're going to emphasize how God has graciously dealt with them. This is a good thing for you to do. Now, by the way, there's a difference between praise and thanksgiving. Do you know what, Vicki, you're shaking your head? Yes, you know what it is. What is the difference between praise and thanksgiving?
With praise, you get thanksgiving.
Pardon me?
With praise being first, you get thanksgiving.
Yeah, that's what's going to happen here. They're going to get praise first and then thanksgiving. But what is technically the difference between those two? That's right, exactly. I couldn't have said it better myself. Praise is telling you about who the person is. Thanksgiving is what they've done. You are a good man. That's praise. Thank you for your good gift is thanks. See? So they're going to start with praising God for who he is, and now they're going to talk about what he's done. Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord. Did you see the capital letters there? What does that imply, friends?
Covenant
relationship. You are the Lord, the God. See, there's small g. See, you got a capital G, but another word here. The powerful one who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Electrolytes, the Jebusites, the Termites, and the Girgashites. And you kept your promise. You are righteous. Now, all of a sudden, he goes to praise. You are righteous. But do you see how he emphasizes what God did? This is a good exercise for you. For you, from time to time, to review your life and say, Lord, thank you for what you did 44 years ago when you brought a certain woman to the house in response to something my mother had asked. You did that. And then I thank you for my mother who pestered me. Why don't you call Ruth Ann Vandermolen? Okay? You give thanks for every good thing you have. I find that's very important to do that. I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Number one, it keeps me from sin and it fulfills my duty and all of that. But there might be a tendency on the Lord's part in saying, well, since I gave you that and you weren't particularly thankful for it, I might take it away. I never want that to happen. I never want that to happen. So you thank God. You go back over your life. I thank you for this. I thank you for that. I'll be honest with you. Ruth Ann and I are thankful for this church. We're thankful for the deacons. We're thankful for each one of you. And we say this in our prayers. Yes. It's important to have that. And it also keeps you from getting sour. Have you ever met sour people? Looked like they'd been weaned on a dill pickle. You've met people like that, Kelly? Man. You know, some people bless you when you meet them, and other people bless you when they leave. Those are the kind of people, you don't want to be that way. So notice that you chose Abraham. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made him with the covenant and so forth. All about him. So he starts with Abraham, the beginning of the nation. That God kept his promises to Abram, whom he chose and brought into the good land, because God is righteous. See? Never take your blessings for granted. Never take your... Now he goes on, verses 9 through 11, and we'll finish with this one. God performed mighty acts and brought them out of their affliction in Egypt. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. By the way, how long were the children of Israel slaves? 430 years. That's longer than just, 1619? You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, and that went with through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depth as a stone into a mighty waters. Again, he's praising them for their salvation from slavery. Do you thank God that he saved you? That's something that you should put on your prayer list. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me from this. Yeah. I could have been born in another family. I grew up going, when I'd spend the summers with my grandparents out at the lake. Yeah, I went fishing and boat riding and all that kind of fun. But every night, Grandpa would read the Bible and lead us in prayer. My mom and dad, same thing. Who knows if I had ever heard the gospel if I raised another family. Other people were not raised in a godly family, and God somehow reached them and chose them. And you look at the rest of the family and you say, I cannot explain this person by looking at everybody else in the family. But you thank God that he chose you and that he made your heart tender toward him. As the book of Acts says, he granted you repentance. We have a lot to thank God for. Well, we'll stop right here. They're going to continue after he's starting this theme of what God has done and how good he is. Now, as they continue to go on, they're going to start saying, however, we, on the other hand, our track record is not as good. Remember this, whenever you're fit to complain about something, the only thing you and I deserve is what? Hell. And that ought to make us thankful and mitigate against everything else. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer and we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for what you're teaching us for your word. Help us to know you better, to praise you more, and to give us a thankful heart for everything. Because that pleases you and that blesses us and others. And you deserve all the praise that we can give you. Help us to see your greatness and your goodness and your glory and revel in who you are and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.